I'll ask the Lord's blessing as we come back to Ephesians 5. In a few minutes, I want to introduce this continuation of last week's subject with a couple of stories. One or both of them might make you feel like crying. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the guidance it has to offer to our lives. Pray, Lord, that you'll help and bless us today as we turn to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, by way of introduction, I mentioned that my daughter was in a village in eastern Turkey for the summer. And while Mike is working in the refugee camps, she was living there in the village with the two children in a cement block house that they had rented. And she said, I have to carry my water like the village women. I presume it's from a well or faucet somewhere. She says, I have to wash all my clothes by hand. And she's telling us a little about village life. I picked up at a garage sale the Life World Library volume on Turkey. And I started reading to learn something more of the history of Turkey. And I came across this description of village life in eastern Turkey. In the village, the dominance of male over female still persists. In heavy rain, women trudge out to work in the fields, their babies on their backs. In the coffee houses, the men patiently play backgammon, waiting for the women to return to cook their food. That's sort of disgusting, isn't it? Before I come to the other story, look with me for a moment at Genesis chapter 3. Getting the benefit of too much air conditioning up here. I hope you're all comfortable. You probably are, but I'm under Genesis chapter 3. This is the account of the rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. And then the Lord came and he pronounced a sort of a judgment or a prophecy on the serpent. And he turned to the woman in verse 16 and said that she would bring forth children in the pain of childbearing. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Then he turned to Adam in verse 17. And he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth to you, for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, the picture there is of the man laboring in the field, not the woman. He's the provider, the laborer, the struggler. Actually, both of them struggle because the result of expulsion from paradise was that humanity was going to have to struggle through the many ages that followed. She would struggle in childbirth and no doubt in child raising, and he would struggle in agriculture or whatever developed by way of support, working with a cursed ground, thorns and thistles competing with the crops, unlike the Garden of Eden, and with the sweat of his face providing the provision for the family until one day he returned to the ground. But in the villages of eastern Turkey, man has twisted and distorted that picture so that the men sit in the coffee houses playing backgammon while the wives labor in the fields with their babies on their back. And that's not the biblical picture even of the disaster, much less the creation that resulted. Now the second scenario is virtually opposite. It's the story of liberated women instead of oppressed women. But there is nevertheless a strong common element. And I'm going to read to you part of a one-page article from Newsweek, November 19, 1990, written by a California woman named Kay Ebeling, a single mother of a two-year-old daughter, not her first child. And it's at least one older one that she mentions in the story. I'm going to read this. It's the thing that makes me feel like crying for people in their sorrow. The other day I had the world's fastest blind date. A yuppie from Eureka, California, penciled me in for 50 minutes on a Friday and met me at a watering hole in a rural northern California town of Arcata. He breezed in, threw his jammed daily planner on the table, and shot questions at me, watching my reactions as if it were a job interview. He eyed how much I drank. Then he breezed out to his next appointment. He had given us 50 minutes to size each other up and see if there was any chance for romance. His exit was so fast that as we left, he let the door slam back in my face. It was an interesting slam. Most of our 50-minute conversation had covered the changing state of male-female relationships. My blind date was 40 years old, from the experimental generation, she capitalizes that. He is, quote, and I think these must be his words, actively pursuing new ways for men and women to interact now that old traditions no longer exist, unquote. That's a real quote. He really did say that when I asked him what he liked to do. This was a man who'd read Ms. Magazine and believed every word of it. He'd been single for 16 years, but had lived with a few women during that time. He was off that evening for a ski weekend, meeting someone who was paying her own way for the trip. I, too, am from the experimental generation, but I couldn't even pay for my own drink. To me, feminism has backfired against women. In 1973, I left what could have been a perfectly good marriage, taking with me a child in diapers, a 10-year-old Plymouth, and Volume 1, Number 1 of Ms. Magazine. I was convinced I could make it on my own. In the last 15 years, my ex has married or lived with a succession of women. As he gets older, the women stay in their 20s. Meanwhile, I've stayed unattached. He drives a BMW. I ride buses. Today, I see feminism as the great experiment that failed. And women in my generation, its perpetrators, are the casualties. Many of us, myself included, are saddled with raising children alone. The resulting poverty makes us experts at cornmeal recipes and ways to find free recreation on weekends. At the same time, single men from our generation amass fortunes in CDs and real estate ventures so they can breeze off on ski weekends. Feminism freed men, not women. Now men are spared the nuisance of a wife and family support. After childbirth, if his wife's waist doesn't return to 20 inches, the husband can go out and get a more petite woman. It's far more difficult for the wife, now tied down with a baby, to find a new man. My blind date that Friday waved goodbye as he drove off in his recreational vehicle. I walked home and paid the babysitter with laundry quarters. Let me interject there. You see the common element in the two stories? In the Eastern Turkey and in Northern California, the man was opted out of the responsibility of being the provider and the protector of the woman. But in one case, the women were suppressed, oppressed. In the other case, the women were liberated. I go on with the article here. The main message of feminism was, woman, you don't need a man. Remember, those of you around 40, the phrase, quote, a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle, unquote. That joke circulated through consciousness-raising groups across the country in the 70s. It was a philosophy that made divorce and cohabitation casual and routine. Feminism made women disposable. That's a fantastic statement, isn't it? Feminism made women disposable. So today, a lot of females are around 40 and single with a couple of kids to raise on their own. Child support payments might pay for a few pairs of shoes, but in general, feminism gave men all the financial and personal advantages over women. What's worse, we asked for it. Many women decided you don't need a family structure to raise your children. We packed them off to daycare centers where they could get their nurturing from professionals. Then we put on our suits and ties, packed our briefcases, and took off on this great experiment, convinced that there was no difference between ourselves and the guys in the other offices. How wrong we were. A little later on in the article, I'll skip most of the rest of it now, she says, women and men are not equal, we're different. The economy might even improve if women came home, opening up jobs for unemployed men who could then support a wife and children the way it was pre-feminism. Sometimes on Saturday nights I'll get dressed up and go out club hopping or to the theater, but the sight of all those other women my age, dressed a little too young, made up to hide encroaching wrinkles, looking hopefully into the crowds, usually depresses me. I end up coming home to spend my Saturday night with my daughter, asleep in her room nearby. At least the NBC Saturday night lineup is geared demographically to women at home alone. Well, with that way of introduction of what ought to be the obvious fact that when you get away from the Bible pattern, you can go in either direction. There are terrible abuses of the concept of the man being the head of the home, but there are terrible problems when that concept is chucked out the window. Now, we were studying last week Ephesians 5. Let's read the verses 22 to 25. That's not the whole passage, but let me read that portion again. Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We wrestled quite a bit last week with definitions of headship and submission. Last week, I did the talking at the end and asked for the discussion at the beginning. And we talked quite a bit about what do these terms mean, biblically speaking, headship and submission. What is the headship of the man in the family? What is the submission of the wife? And we came up with some very appropriate words. Leadership, partnership, equality, responsibility. And then we came up with some very inappropriate terms. Tyranny, dictatorship, servile submission, bossing, hitting. Remember I said to me it's unthinkable that a man should ever hit his wife. Oppression, force. One term that can be appropriate or inappropriate is the term servanthood. And it is inappropriate if it means the wife is the servant of the husband. It is an appropriate term if it means the husband and the wife serve each other. If they're both in a servanthood relationship, then it seems to me an appropriate term, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, said that he had come to be a servant to us. So headship does not imply that the other person is the servant. The one who follows the Lord Jesus will be a servant. We said that submission is enjoined on the wife, but conquest and control are not enjoined on the husband. That is, the Bible says, wives, submit, It never says what husbands control your partner. So there's a voluntary element in this, voluntary as far as the husband is concerned, not maybe as far as the Lord is concerned. And we made that comparison. I don't know whether they did this last week or not, but the same role exists between the elders and the congregation. The Bible, the book of Hebrews, sort of last chapter there, says that the congregation is to submit to the elders, but it never says elders put the congregation in submission. Rather, elders are to provide a loving type, Jesus type, servant type leadership that makes people willing to be to follow their leadership role. The same is true of sinners to Jesus, the relationship of sinners to Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and we are instructed in the Bible to obey the gospel, to submit to Jesus. But we don't find the Lord Jesus coming around with a great big 2x4 clubbing us into submission. We find rather that his leadership is a leadership of love, of gentleness, tenderness. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, it's easy to follow Jesus because he is so worthy of leadership. It's not an oppressive role. You don't feel beaten down and oppressed because you have become a bondslave to Jesus Christ. You feel rather liberated than enslaved because you have put yourself in subjection to Jesus Christ. Now, we notice this phrase here in verse 25, verse 24. The church is subject to Christ. It's a comparison. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. But let me take that phrase. The church is subject to Christ. Now, we need to ask ourselves, is that true of our church? Is Bethany Chapel subject to Christ? And I'm sure there are times when we will have to say we better do a little better job of that. It's very important that our particular congregation be subject to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. We don't have any denomination. We don't have any bishop. We don't have any headquarters. We've got to have Jesus Christ as the head of our church, and we must be sure we're subject to him. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I've been reading the New Revised Standard Version, and I like the translation there. It's a little stronger, perhaps. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to Christ." As you are to Christ. The Apostle Paul assumes that the wives he's writing to are subject to Christ. Now, we must ask ourselves that. Wives, are you subject to Jesus Christ? Are you in submission to him? Men, are you in submission to Jesus Christ? That's the starting place of everything. Of any kind of an ordered family relationship, we must be subject to Jesus Christ. So, that's very important that we pick out those little phrases and don't let them pass by unnoticed. Now, what about the single person? Somebody asked me about that after last week's meeting. And I have to reply that this passage is directed primarily to married people. I say primarily because obviously the single person has to be subject to Christ. And that applies to all of us. But the matter of being in submission to the man is directed to married women. I know of no Bible suggestion, I may be wrong on this, but I can think of no Bible suggestion that women in general are to be subject to men in general. In fact, I can think of a few things that say quite the opposite. The Queen of Sheba was a ruler. She had her people in subjection to her, men and women, and the Bible does not find that inappropriate. I live in a city that has a woman as mayor, and my Bible tells me that I'm to be subject to the higher authorities, and that includes mayors as well as governors and presidents. And so I'm in subject to a woman mayor, and the Bible tells me I should be. I wonder how the Queen of England balances submission to her husband and her husband's submission to her as the monarch. But I have no doubt that they do have some sort of a balance worked out between them there. I wouldn't be surprised at all to find out that he's the head of the house the head of the home in some ways, and in other ways he's in subjection to her as the queen of the land. It'd be an interesting balancing act. What about the business world? Lydia was a career woman, spelled out in Acts chapter 16. You might keep Ephesians here, but just look at Acts chapter 16 a minute, or let me read it to you. Verses 14 and 15. Lydia was a merchant woman. She was a seller of purple goods from the city of Thyatira, which was over in Asia Minor, Turkey, but she was living in Greece, Macedonia. Lydia, apparently not a married woman, as far as we know, no mention of a husband here. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful, Lord, come to my house and stay." I take it that she was a single career woman, and that she had a household. She had servants who were subject to her. She could be, of course, a widow, and there could be children involved here, but they were all baptized. They all followed her in the faith. And so I presume that her household here is her household, and maybe her business employees, as well as her household servants. So here in the business world, you have a woman in a position of authority. And that was accepted and quite proper. I have no problem with women advancing in business or in government. I'd be glad to vote for Maggie Thatcher if she'd want to come over here and run for president. We'd have to amend the Constitution because she's not born in this country. But it seems to me the Bible does not deal negatively with those subjects. There are clear Bible restrictions relating to home and church, but let's not apply them where the Bible does not apply them. And there is a great need in the business world of opening doors to women, in the political world as well. A lot of those doors have been opened, but there's a long way to go. The problem that I have with what's going on in the political world is it's not just a matter of opening doors. It's the coercion of the government says that 50% of the CEOs have to be women, 50% of the state governors have to be women, and the trouble with doing that is it forces women out of the homes. It makes it a second-class citizenship for a woman to stay home and raise her children, because it becomes imperative then on the companies to hire a much larger percentage of women that they might hire otherwise if many women chose to stay home. And the result of it, of course, is that the corporation comes out ahead because it no longer has to pay men enough to support a wife and family. When I was a kid, even in the middle of the Great Depression, it was expected that the wage levels paid were enough that a man could support his wife and children. Today, corporations don't have that obligation. They can assume that the woman is also working, and pay a person half enough to support a family. So ultimately it becomes necessary to have two career people in a family if they want to live properly in these days. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 now. And I want you to look at the context of the larger context of the passage. Starting in verse 21, Ephesians 5, there's a sort of a topic set, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then there are three particular areas where that submission is defined. First is the matter we've been discussing, wives, in verse 22, with a counter exhortation to husbands. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break right in the middle of this passage. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then a counterpart, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Children, this is your responsibility. Fathers, this is yours. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. And then it talks about the role of being today we would apply this to employees. In those days, it was no doubt applied to bond servants in the home, slaves, as well as other people in a servant status. And then in verse 9, masters, you have a counterbalancing responsibility toward those who serve you. And today we would apply those to employers, businessmen who employ, businessmen or women who employ other people. That's the larger context, submission in three specific areas. But I would like you to notice that the word, the key word, changes here. It does in the King James Version. I think it probably does in most versions. It does in the Greek. In verse 22 of chapter 5, it is wives submit. Submit is the word. But in chapter 6, it's children obey and servants be obedient, or servants obey. There are two different Greek words used here. The word for the wife's submission is hupotasso, and the word, the Greek word for the obedience of the children and servants is hupakuo. Two different words. Now you probably could not establish from a lexicon that these two words have a substantial difference of meaning. But the very fact that the Apostle Paul changes the word seems to be deliberate here. He's saying to us that the submission of the wife is not the same as the obedience of the children or the obedience of the servants. When a man treats his wife as if she were a child who must obey him or a servant who must obey him, he is getting out of line. That is not the teaching of the Bible. I believe the apostle deliberately changed the words here so that we might see that there is a difference. And now one of our problems is defining that difference. So we wrestle with that. And despite all the words we came up with last week, we really did not do a very good job of defining then what the submission of the wife means or what the headship of the husband means. We did better at saying what it doesn't mean. It's not a servant relationship. There's a partnership. There's an equality there. But partnership and equality don't really define submission. So we might not know what that means. However, the word obey may well be the wrong word in the wedding vow. It's certainly not the King James word. The King James word would be submit. To me, obey relates to giving orders. The boss says, I want you to do that, and I obey. But I don't see a role of giving orders in a marriage relationship. I can never recall ever hearing my father give an order to my mother. And yet, very clearly, my father was the head of our home. But that's not the way that headship works out in a proper biblical type of a marriage. So maybe the word obey is not the right way. The word submit appears in Ephesians 5 here in connection with the wife only twice in the Greek. The King James translators were males, and maybe they got a little overenthusiastic, and they give us the word submit three times in English. And the NIV translators, which were all or mostly male, maybe even got more enthusiastic, and you'll find the word submit four times in the NIV translation, or only two times in the Greek. But whatever, it's still a different word. The same change also appears in Paul's parallel passage. If you want to slip on to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, you have in more abbreviated form the same sequence of six commands, three pairs of two commands each. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Second pair, verse 20. Now we change from submit to obey, and the Greek changes from hupotasso to hupakuo. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things. And chapter 4, verse 1, unfortunately, another chapter break in the wrong place. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair. So the word does change. But what does submit mean then? If obey seems to imply to us Americans giving orders, submit perhaps might be better defined as, in a marriage, the acceptance of the husband's leadership role. Now, I want to give three examples of this and then open it up for your comments. What does it mean to accept the leadership role of a husband, if that's what submission means? When I was 15 years old, May the 15th, 1942, I was saved, converted, heard the gospel in what's now LaGrange Bible Church, and trusted Christ as my Savior. 1 month after that, my family moved from Illinois to New Jersey. And I recall saying to my mother, as she was going to have to leave her homeland, she was a Norwegian, born in that great Norwegian city called Chicago in those days, and she was going to leave all her sisters and family and relatives and moved to New Jersey, where my father had all his relatives. And she had done this before when I was about 1 year old. They'd gone to New Jersey. They came back in a couple years to LaGrange. So three times like that, twice she'd followed him at least twice away from her homeland. And I said, Mom, why do you do this? Why don't you put up some resistance and say, I don't want to go? And she said to me something like this, that basically that Dad's career, the company required that, and she would go with him wherever he went, sort of in the spirit of Ruth, you know, the book of Ruth, that where you go, I'll follow you. And so he was the head of the wife. Now, she was the head of the house. I mean, we talk about the man being the head of the house, but what the Bible says, the husband is the head of the wife. And I think very often the wife is the head of the house. She's the one who really governs how that house operates. But he has an overall role of leadership there. Genesis chapter 2 is my second example. And verse 7, this is the story of the creation. This is before the sin came in. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, what I want you to notice here is that responsibility is being given to Adam before Eve is brought into existence. God says, I want you to take care of this garden, I want you to tend it, I want you to keep it, and I don't want you to eat of that tree in the center of the garden. Now, the suggestion was made last week that maybe this matter of headship and submission should be limited to spiritual matters. Verse 15 here would suggest, no, maybe it's larger than spiritual matters. Perhaps it includes more of the lifestyle of the home and the family there. But at any rate, the responsibility was given to Adam, both physical, tend the garden, and spiritual, don't eat of that tree, obey me, before Eve was created. In chapter 3, Eve acted autonomously. She made a spiritual decision in the most critical area of life, that is, obedience to the living God. God said, don't do it, and she did it, and apparently did it without any consultation with her husband. And then her husband wimped out. He just totally submitted to her leadership role. So you have sin coming into the human race, and you can't blame the woman or blame the man. You've got to blame them both. They both acted completely out of the leadership responsibilities that God had given. But we do learn a lesson in human nature here, and that is that men tend to back off when women become aggressive. That's a generalization, of course, not always true, certainly, but often true. Adam backed off when his wife became aggressive and just let her lead in this spiritual matter. But when God came into the garden, he called Adam to account. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Then the final example I want to give is Mary and Joseph from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now you remember in Luke 2, they had gone to Bethlehem from the northern part of the Holy Land because that was where Joseph's lineage was, and so he took his pregnant wife and brought her with him on the journey. But it was his responsibility to go there because the government required him to register. Now we come into chapter 2 of Matthew here, and we see what happens after that. Verses 13 and 14. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel, when the wise men had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the child and his mother. Now here is Joseph taking a leadership role. The instructions come to him from the angel. He takes the child and his mother. He is playing the role of the father here. This is not on a spiritual level. This is on a protection level, to protect the family against a tyrant who could well kill the baby if he could find him. And so they go to Egypt, led, taken by Joseph. And then in verse 19, they return sometime later from Egypt. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Egypt. So again, Joseph is clearly leading the family here. Now, remember this, that the gifted one in this family was Mary. Mary was the one who had the giftedness. She had been given the baby, the Christ child, to bring into the world. She was obviously the gifted member of the pair, and at the same time, Joseph was clearly the leader of the pair. I was thinking last night, I made my notes on this sometime back a week or two ago, but I was thinking last night that the textbooks that they're pushing on the school children today like to show women as auto mechanics and men doing the vacuum cleaning and the dishes so that the traditional roles can be broken down and not prejudice the child toward those traditional roles. I wonder sometime whether these educators would like to revise the Bible and Mary could be the carpenter of Nazareth instead of Joseph, and we could get a little different view of it here. But Joseph is the carpenter, he's the provider, and the protector of the family, but Mary is the one to whom we're given the great gift, the particularly special gift, unique gift of bringing the Christ child into the world. And so let me conclude by rereading the definition that I read to you last week. This is that book I told you about last week, a new book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And the book struggles with these matters of definition of what submission means, what headship means, and comes to much the same conclusion that I've reached here. What do you mean when you call the husband head? This is chapter 2, 51 questions and answers. What do you mean when you call the husband head? Answer, in the home, biblical headship is the husband's divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. What do you mean by submission? Answer, submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gift. It is not an absolute surrender of her will. Rather, we speak of her disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and her inclination to follow his leadership. Christ is her absolute authority, not the husband. She should never follow her husband into sin. The supreme authority of Christ qualifies the authority of her husband. Well, that's, I think, a helpful definition of a difficult term to define. Now, what do you think, Faith? Can I get you to make those comments that you said to me after the meeting last week. Would you be willing to share that with our congregation here? Thank you. Someone else? Question? A comment? Agreement? Disagreement? Whatever? Don't be afraid to disagree with me. Well, help us. Okay. Yeah, but a leadership team will work out that as a partnership, a good leadership team. Now sometimes you get one individual who is the driving force, and you certainly have to have one individual as a sort of a final word. But I think in corporate business, like I mentioned last week, in the cockpit of an airliner, there is a team there working things through, but there is a pilot. Yes. Our Lord taught us that. Well, the man who doesn't listen to his wife is a fool. We have to learn to listen to our children, too. They often have wisdom for us. Bert? There's lots of homes where when the husband brings home his paycheck, he turns it over to the wife and she manages the affairs and he gets an allowance. He controls the money. And it's necessary in many homes. It's totally necessary. I remember reading one time some advocate was pushing the idea that women ought to be paid for the housework just like the man is paid for his job. And I said, well, you don't seem to realize that in maybe more than half the homes in the country, the woman is getting the paycheck and handling the finances and dishing back the money to the husband in whose name the paycheck came. I mean, there's, you know, people have to work things out and balance it. Who's going to handle what? Who's responsible for what? But there still is a very important, it may take some courage to talk about these things, but nevertheless, there are four or five New Testament passages in the epistles that specifically state very clearly this pattern of headship and submission. We've only talked about two of them, Ephesians and Colossians, but there's also Titus, 1 Peter 3, I think it is, and maybe others as well. So it's a clearly taught Bible subject. Grace. Yes, I've been following that in the paper. Of course, there's some people screaming like mad. Anything that would, what they want to do is they want to encourage pregnant women to get married, so there's a man there to take care of them, and anything that makes a woman dependent on a man is highly offensive to some people. All right, we've got about one more minute. Yeah. Well, any suggestions that are made to try to change the welfare dependency run into problems these days. Who, where, Ed? Somebody, you're pointing.